Welcome to another episode of the Back Row Theologians, a podcast where two guys with a particular set of skills talk about theology or whatever else comes to mind. And now here are your hosts, Ian.
Well, howdy. Welcome to another episode of the Back Row Theologians, a podcast about theology, the church, and Christian living with a little nonsense in between. I'm one of your hosts, Ian, and I am going to be flying solo tonight, unfortunately. Andrew got the news that his grandfather passed away this last week, and so he has been in Kentucky being a good member of his family. So we got the news, we decided to push back the series which we were about to start, which was Spiritual Disciplines. But I wanted to record something just so there wasn't too much of a gap. We're trying to get back on a regular every other week schedule since the craziness of the summer. And so I didn't want to do what our first episode planned without him, but at the same time, I didn't want to do something totally different. So I spent a couple of days trying to regather some thoughts, and hopefully I've come up with something not too long to just listen to me talk, but that'll be related, maybe set the table a little bit for some of the stuff we're going to be talking about as far as spiritual disciplines. And that is going to be the doctrine of revelation. Now, you might wonder what revelation has to do with spiritual disciplines, and hopefully we'll be able to make that connection. Now, when I say that I'm talking about the doctrine of revelation, a lot of people might think, well, is he talking about the book of Revelation, or you talk about the end times? And that's not what I'm talking about. By the way, it is revelation, not revelations. It is all just one revelation. But revelation is the doctrine of God making himself known to us. So we talked about it was a revelation. It's the idea of making something known, right? And I came across a really interesting comment in a paper I was reading that the Protestant church and the evangelical church in particular has often conflated the doctrine of revelation with the doctrine of scripture and the doctrine of canon. And I thought that was a really interesting statement. So for a lot of people, if I said, I'm going to talk about the doctrine of revelation, what they hear is that I'm going to talk about the Bible. So we're going to talk about what is the Bible, or how do we understand the Bible, how do we interpret the Bible. And you can see right there that thinking of revelation as the Bible is conflating a little bit these three different ideas, the idea of revelation, the idea of scripture, and the idea of canon. So let's talk about the latitude. So the idea of scripture, right? So I think it would be fair to say in this podcast that Andrew and I have what we would call a high view of Scripture, and that we think that we believe, along with we think an accurate interpretation of 2 Timothy, where Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that Paul is talking about, obviously, the Old Testament Scriptures, but that is applicable through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament, and that the Bible is accurate when interpreted correctly, and that it is profitable, and that it is, in the end, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of, there's a lot of stuff in there, but just kind of zooming through that, right? So that would be a doctrine of Scripture, right? But Scripture would be, we have this thing called the Bible, right? And it's obviously been very foundational for the Christian religion. So you'd need to have a theology as far as, well, what do we do with the Bible? And a lot of times that revolves around what do we do with difficult parts of the Bible, because the Bible is not an easy book always to interpret, and sometimes it has things that we really have to wrestle with. The last one of that would be the doctrine of canon. So by that we mean the canon is the collection of books that are in Scripture. And so the doctrine of canonization of canon is really talking about the church's involvement with Scripture, in the sense that the church set the books that were in the Bible, and the church is given creeds and is generally interpreted the Bible. And what all of those do, all of those things are putting shape and bounds to this idea of how we interpret Scripture. Now, I would say that that's been done more or less through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit that inspired the biblical writers also inspired the process of putting Scripture together. I think there's some really good arguments for that. But beyond just the idea of what books are in the Bible, we also have things like church creeds, which I would say put at the broadest sense the bounds of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Christ is fully God, just like God the Father, you've gone outside the bounds of the historic Christian faith. For instance, if you don't believe in one holy apostolic church, you've gone outside the bounds of the Christian faith. The creeds have set the general bounds of Scripture, and I would say, again, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. And you could go farther and on, say that, in general, all that the theologizing that the church has done is all part of this doctrine of canon. And a lot of the distinction between different denominations really comes into how much do you think the Holy Spirit has guided the church in her interpretation of Scripture. And if you think something went wrong, where do you think it went wrong? Do you think it went wrong, you know, 2 days after Jesus went to heaven? Do you think it went wrong, you know, in 1054, etc., right? So those would be the doctrine of Scripture and canon. And again, we're saying that oftentimes this gets conflated with the idea of revelation. So let's talk about revelation more broadly, because I do think that God's guidance of the church is an aspect of revelation. I think that Scripture is an important aspect of revelation. But what does it actually mean? What do we talk about when we say a doctrine of revelation? Now, there was a big movement in the 20th century in Protestant circles to start defining revelation, first of all, as it's God's self-disclosure of himself. So it's God making known himself and, in some sense, giving himself to the world, which is a fair point, right? And that's actually, if you stop and think about that for a few minutes, the fact that God, the Holy One, gives himself to the world to be known is an absolutely amazing statement that we shouldn't gloss over. But what was interesting, the movement in the 20th century, I would say it happened as people started to raise doubts that they had about Scripture and whether or not, is this just Bronze Age and Iron Age mysticism? Is it really applicable in the 20th century? How does it work when, you know, with world wars and all of that? To start boiling down Scripture to say, Revelation is Christ. And a lot of times this was the term, the Christ event. You know, Christ was revelation because in it we have the fullness of all of God's self-disclosure, which is actually a fair statement. If you look at John and John chapter 1, it's kind of sets, I would say, the paradigm for understanding Jesus's role as revelation. And so it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has made him known. But there's a little bit of trickiness, I think, in just boiling all of revelation down to just Christ. And I think sometimes at the heart of it is that was an attempt, and I'm trying to be fair here at all this, but I think sometimes at the heart was an attempt to discount Scripture. You didn't have to deal with Scripture. If like, well, we can just deal with Christ, right? Like Christ summed up all the Scripture, so we can kind of discard some of those uncomfortable bits and just focus on, well, revelation is Christ. And I think the problem with that is that if you go and you actually look at Scripture, if you look at all the things that God has made known to, not just to, again, trying to be broader than Scripture, if you look at all that God has made known to humans, there was an awful lot of God telling people what to do, which is a really interesting phenomenon, that why God seems to care quite a bit what we do. So we'll put a pin in that for a second. And so I want to go to, if you're in conservative evangelical sort of circles, and again, we try to make this podcast for not people just in those circles, but we also realize that that isn't necessarily strictly Andrew and I's current tradition, but it's some of our background, and a lot of our listeners are kind of in this sort of, you could say, like conservative Protestant sort of bent. So if you grew up in that, or you're a part of that now, the doctrine of revelation that hides or that is undergirding a lot of how Scripture is talked about or how revelation is talked about is what's called a propositional view of revelation. So what's a proposition? So a proposition, it's a linguistic philosophical term, but it basically means a proposition is a statement, is a linguistic unit that is falsifiable. That's weird. That's a lot of big words, right? So what do we mean by that? It is a statement, you could say, that for which there is a positive or a negative response. So for instance, three birds are flying in the sky above my head is a proposition because that's falsifiable. You can look and say, Is that a true statement or not? So the opposite of that would be something like a question like, are you wearing a green shirt? Is not a proposition, right? Because that's not a falsifiable statement as a question. So in general, a lot of conservative Christendom has taken up or took up a propositional view of revelation, and that revelation primarily comes to us in the form of propositions. A big proponent of this, if you might have heard the name, was B.B. Warfield, and kind of the old, they were called the old like Princeton School. They eventually went on to make form Westminster Seminary, this kind of school of thought. And so in a propositional view, the idea is essentially that God's knowledge of God comes to us in the forms of propositions. This is true. God is holy. You should do this. And the response of a person of faith is to assent by faith in the affirmative. So God is holy. I, by faith, respond, yes, you are holy. But there's some problems that come up with this that if you, there is all sorts of questions that come up in a person's life where you might wonder what God would want you to do. And now you're kind of stuck with what do I do with that? So for instance, should I go to college? Okay, that's like that question. Should I go to college? Does God want me to go to college? So now I'm stuck because I'm flipping through scripture and I don't see a place where it says, Ian, go to college. So there's a couple of ways that people have solved this problem. One is by expanding the sources of propositional revelation. So including dreams, for instance, or prophecies would be an example of expanding so that propositional revelation is mainly found in scripture, but for things that aren't in scripture, that there are other sources of propositional revelation. Some is to trust in the guidance of scripture to lead you to the correct passage. So for instance, an extreme example of this would be opening up the Bible and pointing your finger and it says, you know, I was going to go to Macedonia, but I didn't. So then you just decide where the Holy Spirit thinks Macedonia is and you have answered your question, right? And the third is to come up with a gradation of things that God cares about. God cares about revealing propositions about salvation, for instance, but whether or not you should go to college, you're kind of left up to your own. These are typically ways that you've seen, if you take this view of Revelation, they have to deal with the ambiguities of things you might want a revelation about, let's say. And I think it's a shortcoming of the view. Another shortcoming is that if you go and you look at Scripture, a whole lot of it is narrative, for instance. So if you have a propositional view of Revelation, for instance, you might preach a sermon. So for instance, one of the first sermons I had to preach in seminary was on Jacob digging wells. So he was moving around and the people kept stealing his wells. That's not really a proposition, it's a story. So is the point to just find a proposition in that this is how a lot of people preach narrative. They find a proposition, God wants you to do this. And that's the proposition, so that the story becomes ancillary. But what's the problem is that if you look at these fundamental stories, things like God's covenant with Abraham, things like the Exodus and the crucifixion on the cross, there are these stories and events in history that are fundamental to our Christian faith and to the Jewish faith and our heritage for that. And it seems that it's unfair to say that those weren't really revelations, what really mattered. So God passing over the doorpost in Exodus wasn't really revelation. What really was revelation was the declaration of the need for a blood sacrifice, for instance, to turn that into a proposition. So it comes to kind of a challenge, how do we consider revelation? And so what's interesting is that you can't really, I think, define it too narrowly on either side. If you just want to say, well, revelation is Christ, or you know, revelation is this event, then you kind of come to the point, well, if you look at scripture, so much of scripture is the law. I mean, it's God gives a law, and it's reiterated in the New Testament, and there's the teachings of Jesus, that it seems like God really cares about how we act and what we do. But on the other side, if we just try to boil revelation down to how we act, then it's like, well, what do you do with all of these other things? And so I found an interesting article this week that I was actually forced. I'm taking this this class on course design, so we're learning how to design syllabuses and yada yada. I have to read this article about significant learning. So I actually like learning about how to teach. So it's been interesting to read. So what this person was basically Kamenuki came up with a taxonomy of significant learning and things that if you were wanting to teach somebody, what sort of things would you want them to learn? And it's not just knowledge, but also application, learning how to learn. And that's actually really interesting. That part of learning is not just the content, but also learning how to learn. And I'm scrolling back because I accidentally scrolled away from it. And so there were three aspects of thinking which this article pointed out, which I thought was interesting. One is critical thinking, creative thinking, and practical thinking. So that if you, good thinking involves all of these. So critical thinking means analyzing and evaluating. What you might say, critical thinking is digging down to what do you think is true. So it gives the example in psychology, an example of critical thinking would be comparing Freud's theory of dreams with Crick's. Okay, so that's an example of you're comparing things, you're trying to figure out what is true. Creative thinking would be new ways of using the foundational knowledge which you have. So it says, for instance, in psychology, example of creative thinking would be design an experiment to test a theory of dreaming. So the thing doesn't exist and you have to think of a new way in order to apply, you could say, the knowledge which you have. And then the third one is practical thinking. So the example in psychology would be, what are the implications of Freud's theory of dreaming for your own life? So this would be applying the things that you've learned about, you know, these theories, and how does that apply to this situation? And it struck me that's really interesting that if you look at scripture, you actually see all three of these things play out. So actually, if you go and you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, this kind of fundamental verse that people use to support a high view of scripture, it says all scripture is inspired by God. It's literally God breathed, and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God may be proficient, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it is interesting that word proficient, that actually is a really important term. A lot of translations will translate that as complete. Man of God made complete. So the implication is if you're complete, you don't need anything else. You don't need any other. You don't need the church. You don't need tradition. You don't need creeds. You don't need events. Like, you have the scripture. It's complete. On the other hand, and actually, so complete is a viable translation of this word. The word is artios, by the way, artios. But other ones would be proficient, be able to meet the demands. Now, proficient is different. If I'm proficient at cooking, that doesn't necessarily mean that I've cooked everything that's ever been cooked, right? But it means that I'm capable. I have the tools which are necessary to face the challenges of cooking, right? And so this is actually, I think proficient is actually a better translation. And you see aspects of applying revelation to new situations in this. So scripture is good for training in righteousness. The righteousness is not something that just happens, but we have to work at it. We're proficient and we're equipped in order to face the things that come at us. So if you look at at these different levels of learning, you could say critical thinking, a lot of Paul's letter in the epistles, a lot of the New Testament would be this idea of critical thinking. Here's what is true about Christ. And a lot of them are, as Paul arguing, for instance, Paul or Peter or the other authors arguing, here's a wrong view as opposed to a right view. On the other hand, you have creative thinking. So a good example of this would be a lot of what we see in the Old Testament, where we have a law that was given to God's people, but over and over again, they were having to apply that law into new situations. And so you see this, for instance, in interesting ways when the prophets are having to talk to people that are now living no longer in a society where there's the temple and here's all the cultic rituals. You're living in Babylon in a pagan society. So if you want to go and look at Daniel, for instance, the prophet Daniel has to do a lot of creative thinking about how do I apply the law into this situation. And then practical thinking, you have things like the wisdom literature, where what are the implications for the law, for righteousness, into these different situations. And you see Solomon working some of those out. And I actually think that this word wisdom is a really important word, that wisdom engulfs all of these, critical thinking, creative thinking, practical thinking, all of that is engulfed in the word wisdom. And it's interesting if you look in Proverbs, particularly how the word wisdom is talked about. You know, it's by wisdom the foundations of the world were founded. You know, and it started in Proverbs for learning, wisdom, instruction, for understanding. And so I think that this is, if we think about what is at the heart of Revelation, there are two very interesting things that are I think foundational to our understanding. One is that Revelation is absolutely correct to say it's God is the triune God giving of himself. And I think it is important to phrase that as the triune God, because that engulfs the work of the Father in creation and all and such, and just the Father as the head of the Trinity, you could say, as the logical head of the Trinity, making known the whole Godhead. You could say it is the work of Christ, but it's also the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, how he works in the church, how he worked in Scripture, and how he works in the lives of individual believers. All of this God making known to himself is part of Revelation. On the other hand, it is true, it's really fascinating just how much part of God making himself known is also making known to us what he expects of us. And so there's a really interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 11. And so I've been thinking about this a lot, and I'm going to sidetrack for just a second, but I've been really bothered about all of these very high-profile Christian defections. And so I'm going to try to find, I can't remember the song, but we sang in church a couple weeks ago a song by this person from Hillsong that had now just said that they don't know if God exists anymore, and they're ready to walk away from the faith. And this song that we sang was just like full of confidence, like, yeah, like I trust and I believe. And I was like, man, and it was written like 3 years ago. I'm like, what a big difference, 3 years. 3 years ago, this person was like, I'm all in and I trust you. And now it's like, well, I don't even know if it's what I believe. And I've been really bothered by the need for, I think, evangelical Christianity to grow up. And here's what I mean by that. So when I was going to college, there was this big movement that was very afraid of drop-off between high school and college. So people that would basically lose their way in college and stop going to church and stop identifying as Christian, kind of transition from high school to college. And they built up a lot of support systems to help people make that transition. But those support systems were very kind of a collegiate sort of college is a time of your life where there's boundless possibilities. And you're trying to figure out all these different things that you could care about, how you could care about all of them. And so it was this very activist sort of approach. And it was all geared around this idea of passion. You know, do what you're passionate about, and passionate about Scripture, and passionate about missions, and passion, passion, passion. Everything was about passion. I mean, the biggest conference for college students that I went to twice was called the Passion Conference, right? Everything was about passion. And I've been interested to see that passion got my friends and I out of high school into college, but then after college, you know, in their mid-20s and late 20s, I've watched them fall away. I've watched a lot of my friends that were really strong that I went to these conferences with, and they've stopped caring. And I think that's because that passion can get you a long way, and votes of confidence and declarations of how confident you are, and they can get you a long way, but it doesn't get you through what the church has called the dark night of the soul, right? Those times when you're Jesus in the garden, and you're sweating blood because you don't understand what's going on, right? The passion doesn't help you in those moments. And it's interesting to me that so many of our people that are falling away, that they took a youth ministry approach to Christianity, right? A lot of them were youth ministers, and they tried to make Christianity youth ministry with strong black and whites and, you know, lots of passion and prescriptions will get you through everything, and it hasn't. And I think it's time that Christianity grow up and realize that that's what comes to us is not easy. And so let's if we come back to this verse. And okay, here's what I mean by not easy. Look at Hebrews 11. It says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received good approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which was seen was not made from that which was visible." And then it goes on and talks about Abel and Enoch. And then Hebrews 11, 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For everyone who would approach him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, what do I tie kind of that rant about Christianity needing to grow up with Revelation? I think this is really interesting. What about the role? First of all, what's the role of doubt in Christianity? I think I struggled with that for a long time because I actually wanted. I thought about doing a Facebook thing about talking about some of this stuff, and I put it on hold because my first thought was like, we need to have some more room for doubt in Christianity. But then if you look at things like James, where it says that let him ask in faith without doubting, for he is a doubt is like a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. He's driven and tossed by the wind. That and maybe we shouldn't be surprised reading something like James that if people when they turn to doubt, they start becoming driven and tossed by the wind. And so if you look at these people, all of them had their dark nights of the soul. Abram and Noah, and you know, some of these people aren't great, aren't stellar examples. Samson is certainly not like the role model, like, you know, like, hey, if I could have you turn out to be one person, I'd really like for you to turn out like Samson, right? But all of them pass through this kind of this dark night because I think that they had a very robust view of what God was giving them. And what God has given us in Revelation, it's ultimately a gift of himself. And it is a gift of his standard for us, but it's a gift that ultimately makes us rely upon his grace. And so I was thinking about Jesus is compared to manna in John. Manna comes down from heaven. But it's interesting, the word manna, you could say that is a form of revelation, God providing for his people. That's a form of revelation, God making known himself and giving of himself to his people. But it's interesting that manna is the Hebrew word actually for what is this, right? And then in a lot of ways, that is exactly what Revelation is, right? We look at Revelation and we say, what is this? That we don't understand exactly what it is that's been given to us, but we accept it by faith. We believe that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so at the foundation of a doctrine of Revelation is actually a doctrine of faith, which I think is really interesting, that ultimately we accept that God's God gives of himself triunally, and that is, so that's the gift of Christ and the gift of God's work in history and the gift of scripture and the gift of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All of these God gives of himself, and he gives it, and we accept in faith that God is, even if that always doesn't make sense to us. And then we, on top of that, he asks us to follow him, and we accept in faith that God rewards those who diligently seek him, even if we don't understand exactly what that means. And I think having a very simplistic view of Revelation has hurt the church, because when you hit those, when I think some of these evangelical leaders have hit this time when they're not sure, well, what exactly, they don't feel very passionate, they don't feel like God is close to them, and instead of falling back on this sort of God's gift of himself, they're looking for a sort of proposition that they can just, you know, like a declaration they can make. I believe this. I'm confident in this. And ultimately those things, I think will leave, that not that they're bad in themselves, right? It's obviously great for those moments in life when we can say like, you have my full trust and confidence, God. But there are also times when, like Jacob or like Abraham, you're wandering in the wilderness and you're hoping for the city whose architect and builder is God. And so, yeah, so Revelation. So let me try to tie out some of these thoughts together. I think that if you want to think about the doctrine of Revelation, I think if we don't want to mix it up with the doctrine of Scripture, with canon, we have to say that God's revelation is a giving of himself, but alongside of that comes a request for humanity to diligently seek him. And I think that may not make sense, but it's logical when we understand that God's giving of himself implies a humongous gap between who God is and who we are. That gap is already ontologically very large, and it's gotten even larger because of our sin. That the gap between creation and the Creator is so huge that it requires some re-instruction in righteousness. And so God gives us a giving of himself includes an instruction of what it means to diligently seek him. But a revelation that God is comes with it a revelation that we diligently seek him. That's how I'm going to put it. And so with that, all sorts of forms God has communicated to us, and the church and the religion that follows Yahweh, we could say that try to encompass both testaments, has had to ask this question of what is this? Like, what is this that God's given to us? What is this law? What is this Christ? What is this Holy Spirit? And we're constantly looking and saying, what is this? And we're having to use critical thinking and creative thinking and practical thinking to try to take what God has given us and to try to use it in a way such that we understand or such that we are like these heroes of the faith. But at the foundation of revelation is built on the bedrock of faith. And when we come to God in faith and believe that he is, believe the rewards those who diligently seek him, and then we can move and we can have a better understanding of what are we given in Scripture and how do we, as the church, set the bounds with it. So I hope that makes sense. Just a couple more collections of thoughts. So I hope it does make sense, just what I'm trying to draw this correlation between how I think having maybe a very shallow view of what following God meant. You know, you're just always excited and always, it's always very clear. I think doesn't make sense of the way that God comes to us and the fact that that all of following God does ultimately have to build upon a bedrock of faith. And then on top of this, let's talk about how does this connect to the idea of spiritual discipline. So at the heart of having a good theology of spiritual disciplines is you do have to accept the idea that God cares how you act. And so we're actually going to talk about this next episode. But if God doesn't care how you act, then discipline is obviously goes out the window, right? It doesn't really matter. You just believe in Jesus, and then it doesn't really matter how you act, right? And so it's having a good theory of revelation, theology of revelation, where we look and see that, no, like God's giving of himself always comes with a giving of, it comes alongside with a giving of a standard. So God makes a covenant, and then he gives the law. And these two things always come together, believing that God is, and then being called to diligently seek him. And so all of that comes under a doctrine of revelation, where we understand that diligently seeking God means applying critical thinking, looking at digging for what is truth, applying the truth that God has clearly revealed to us and discerning the guidance of the Holy Spirit onto new situations, and then thinking practically how that affects your own life and relationships. All of that, I would say, is theology. That is what theology does. It is the proper response in good thinking of loving God with your mind to the reality of God's giving of himself and giving of his standard. So I hope that makes sense. It is obviously a lot harder for me to ramble myself without someone here talking to me, telling me if I'm making sense or not. So done my best to try to lay out some interesting thoughts. Hopefully it's helpful to you guys. Next episode, when we'll be back, hopefully Andrew will be back on. We'll be talking spiritual disciplines, we'll be talking about the theology of spiritual disciplines. I'm excited about it. Andrew's been doing a lot of research and reading on it. And so I'm excited to hopefully be challenging to myself and hopefully to listeners as well. Until next time, This has been Ian, another episode of Back Row Theologians, and we hope that you'll join us again. Godspeed, y'all.
Thanks for listening. Any views expressed on the podcast do not necessarily represent all of Christendom, so we encourage you to read and study for yourself and form your own thoughts. Special thanks to our production engineer, Johan Benjamin. The music was composed by Simon Yao. If you enjoy the show, leave us a review on iTunes, and we hope you'll join us again next time for another episode of the Back Row Theologians.
I'm also definitely not watching Monday Night Football in the background. You know, I could talk about modernism, postmodern for a really long time. I don't know why people find that boring.